I want to invite you to take out your teaching outlines as we are beginning a brand new teaching series this morning. And you can find those notes right in your program. And the title of this series is Rescue 1910. It's based on what might be one of the landmark verses of the entire Holy Scriptures, and that is Luke 19:10, which says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And when you think about rescue, let me just give you a context of where the inspiration for this comes from. Obviously, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. But just in our context, in our human context, when you think of the word rescue, perhaps the most courageous and bravest thing a human being could do for another human being is to put their life on their line and rescue them. As you even look at the artwork for this series, it resembles that of those who courageously are a part of the fire department. I mean, just think about the heroic position of being a fireman. When people are running out of a burning building that could potentially collapse and take their life, they're running into that same building. On a much greater scale overseas, think about those who put on the colors and those who defend our freedom. And I know that today in our culture, it's not really popular to support the flag. People want to desecrate the flag. People think it's acceptable to walk onto an army base and to shoot unarmed people. We live in a culture today that has lost sense of the blessing that God has given to us in our freedom and those who have paid for that freedom. But you think about the men and the women in the armed forces that leave their families for months at a time and go into harm's way. Some of them don't come back the same. Some of them don't come back at all to their families. Talk about a hero. That's a real hero. Talk about a rescue mission. That's tops of the list. So when you think of rescue, you think about people putting their lives on the line, people being brave, going that extra mile. And throughout our history, there have been many important rescue missions. And I just wanted to name a few of them. Those of you who are history buffs will know some of these right on top of your head. But one of the most famous ones is Operation Magic Carpet. See, when the army goes out and they're going to complete a mission to take somebody down or to rescue somebody or to go into harm's way, they give that mission a name, they give that operation a name. And so one of those is Operation Magic Carpet. Another one is Operation Desert Storm back in 1991. Operation Urgent Fury, Operation Overlord, which is one that is known as D-Day. That's very famous in our history. Operation Spartan Scorpion, Operation Rolling Thunder, and then perhaps the most famous one is Operation Neptune Spear, and that is the name of the raid that was done on bin Laden's compound that also led to his death. And so when you think about these operations, the military has a plan. When you think about FDNY, when they're going in to rescue people that are in a building, they have the schematics of the building. They know the floor plan, the fire plan. They know where people might be. And so they're going in, and they got one mission in mind. That's to rescue people who are there. In the military, when they're doing their work and what they have to do, their goal is either to rescue people who have been taken hostage against their will, or they're preventing people from causing harm in other places. And it's that heart to go in there. It's that operation to go in and get the job done. Well, my friends, God has called us to perform certain operations in our Christian faith. Rescue 1910 is a part of an overall strategy in the New Testament that God has for you and I. He has operations, specific operations for you and I to carry out. And so over these next several weeks together, as we journey through the rest of July and August, I want to share with you specific operations from the Scripture. And you'll notice right here in your notes, this morning we're going to learn about an operation called Operation Travel. And what that means in terms of you and I bringing the message, just like Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that's what we're to do. That's our rescue mission. As we take pieces of that rescue mission, we have individual operations that we must complete for the Lord. Operation Travel says this: be willing, just like Jesus, to go where people are. That is what the Lord wants us to do. He doesn't want us to think we have to impress people with our Christian jargon and vocabulary. Sometimes people act that way. Sometimes we think, well, we have to go out of our way to just show that we know our stuff. Well, yes, we need to know our stuff, make sure we know it in our heart, but we're not to be a show-off to people. We don't need to worry about impressing people. We got to be more focused on impacting people. And in order to impact people, we got to go to people. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And as we will see in this morning's story in Luke chapter 19, Jesus would often catch a lot of flack for going to people. He would actually catch a lot of heat, a lot of criticism. People would be complaining left and right because Jesus performed Operation Travel every time and every place he went. Jesus was willing to go to people, and if you are going to represent Christ in this lost and dying world, you need to be willing to go to where people are. And that is exactly what Jesus did. One of the staples of his ministry and something that should define the church from now until the Lord calls us home is that we need to be willing to go where people are. It's exactly what Jesus did. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read verses 1 down to 10. And as we read through the individual verses, we'll arrive at a more in-depth context, but let me just paint the canvas for you at this point. We are getting extremely close to the events of the cross. And what we're going to witness as we read Luke chapter 19, as you know, Luke is written by Dr. Luke. Luke, by profession, was a doctor as well as a historian. Out of all of the gospel writers, Luke uses more Greek words. He's highly educated. And it just seems fitting that God would choose Luke to give us the details of the birth of Christ because he was a doctor, he was highly educated. It seems fitting that God would use Luke to give us very rich historical data and proof because he was a historian. And it's interesting that Luke will give us a chronological account marching up to the cross, and he doesn't miss this very important encounter Jesus is going to have. Jesus is going to meet up with a man who by all rights in society would be deemed as being very far from the Lord. In fact, by way of his profession, he is somebody that nobody wants to be around. Let me go a step further. Let me tell you, this man's despised. But as we know, no one is too far from Jesus because he's willing to go where people are. He's willing to travel right to where the person is. And I thank God that he traveled to this sinner. And I hope that you're thankful this morning because God traveled to you through his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, why do we come to church? Do we come to church to see what other people are wearing? Do we come to church for the coffee, for the seats, just to check off a religious list that we went to church? Why do we participate in a corporate worship? Why do we get up in the morning and give thanks to God? Why do we sing songs of praise? Why do we give? Why do we love the children? Well, we do it because Christ first loved us, and he traveled to us, and that should define who we are. It's going to define this character that we're going to meet now, Zacchaeus. Starting in Luke chapter 19, let me read to you these first few verses and we'll arrive at a context and a point. It says this, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And you want to just put a line after Jericho. There were two Jerichos. There was old, ancient Jericho. And then there was a new Jericho that was formed. And this new Jericho was lavished with economical resources. One of the Herods built it up. He put a palace there. Other dignitaries made their home there. It was plush with palm and a certain sap from trees that was sold and exported out of New Jericho all over the known world, making the New Jericho an economical powerhouse. In fact, in history, Mark Antony, as one of his gifts to Cleopatra, gave the rights to this trade at one particular time until it was taken back because it was such a wealthy and affluent source of financial resource. And so this new Jericho was lavished. It was the place to be, 1,000 miles below sea level, a constant breeze, the ultimate destination. I guess if you were a travel company, your brochures would have go to New Jericho, 7 days and seven nights, all inclusive. And so this was the stigma, a good stigma that was attached to the New Jericho. The old Jericho was cursed, the walls had fallen down, but as we come to this new Jericho, there are still some walls that are up. It says, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, some of you have been to church years and years and years. In Sunday school, you learned about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was Zacchaeus. And so we have this very sweet, sensitive picture of Zacchaeus. In fact, his name in Hebrew, because he had Jewish parents, means son of innocence, son of purity. And so just like all parents, when you're raising your children, even before that, when they're born, you have aspirations and dreams for them. And as you walk with the Lord, just like the Apostle John says, you have no greater joy than to see that your children walk with the Lord. And there was no greater joy for Zacchaeus' Jewish parents that he would grow up to be a man of blameless integrity like Job, that he would be a man of humble humility like Moses, that he would be pure and innocent. But as he would grow up, he would be anything but that. And this man, Zacchaeus, is not sweet little Zacchaeus that we learn about in Sunday school. He's a scoundrel. He's a gnarly type of dude. He is somebody who people cannot stand. And why is that? Well, we're going to find out right now. Zacchaeus, who was a, now notice, circle chief tax collector. If you study the Gospels, this is the only reference to a chief tax collector. He's the only chief tax collector. In other words, he's the commissioner of collecting taxes. He's the head of it. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the Gospels and history of tax collectors weren't very popular people. I don't know about you, but I'm happy to abide by the Scriptures. But I'm not a big fan of, I'd rather keep all my money than pay the hefty taxes here in New York. And, you know, I have more month in check just like you do. And so it'd be nice to peel off a little of that back my way. And so taxes have always existed by and large, yes, in different ways. But Zacchaeus, by profession, was not just a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised because they collect taxes for Rome. He was the chief of tax collectors. And to understand this position, we have to look at Roman culture. See, the Romans, they came up with the term, it's where we get per capita. They would slap a tax per capita on the population in the region. Both Old Jericho and New Jericho comprised of approximately 100,000 people. And so that's how they figured, okay, we're going to tax 100,000 people. And so they set a tax. And then what they would do is they would outsource and hire people. They would have to bid for it, like you would bid for a job. They would bid to be the tax collector for a particular region. And then as the region got bigger, you would have other tax collectors, and you'd have one who was a chief over it. That's Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus paid a premium to be the tax collector. He would raise in the ranks to become the chief tax collector. And so all Rome cared about was, say, for example, in our currency, the tax was, say, $2,500 a year. All Rome cared about was that they got their $2,500 a year. Now, if you're Zacchaeus and you want to charge $3,500 a year and you keep the thousand, so be it. As long as Rome got theirs, they turned a blind eye. Zacchaeus didn't become rich because Rome paid him. Zacchaeus became rich because he skunked everyone, including those under him. Now, we're going to find out why he did that. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, it says he was rich. The Bible never exaggerates or pads the record. We may do that. Oh, yeah, I was on the beach and I saw Moby Dick when I was at the Jersey Shore. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You had too much pizza. That's what happened, okay? We exaggerate facts and stories. God doesn't do that in his word. Here it is. He was rich. Well, he got rich because he was manipulating his position. Now, notice this. It says, and he sought to see who Jesus was. So Jesus was coming to Jericho. There's an amazing buzz. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's drawing amazing crowds. Zacchaeus is in the who's who of terms of knowledge of what's going on in society. He's not necessarily getting invitations to people's birthday parties and weddings, but he's in the know of what's going on from a military and administrational standpoint. And it says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd. And notice this now, for he was short in stature. Zacchaeus was, yes, the only true part of the nursery rhyme, he was a wee little man. He was short. He was vertically challenged. And what happens if you're at a parade with your child? Dads, what do? You become what? You throw them right up on your shoulders. And so they can get a bird's eye view of what's going on all around. Well, nobody was going to throw the tax collector, also known as a publican, on their shoulders. They may have thrown him over their shoulder, but they weren't putting him on their shoulders to see anything. And so Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus because even though Zacchaeus was rich, Zacchaeus was still missing something. See, Zacchaeus had put up a lot of walls in his life, no doubt, because he was a short man, a tall man's world. And even by way of his Hebrew name and its descent of being pure and innocent, perhaps he was ridiculed and made fun of. I don't know. But no doubt, society's always cruel to people who have disabilities and people who are challenged in any way. And Zacchaeus probably had to fight his way. And probably one of the things he decided early on in his life was, I'm going to make as much money as I can, no matter who I got to climb on to get there. And no doubt Zacchaeus, as he's serving in Jericho, he put up his own walls. And so it says, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, which was really a fig tree with leaves shaped like harps, to see him. Now, circle the word see in your notes. It's eido in the Greek language. It means to find, to discern, to turn the eyes and mind. See, what had happened is Zacchaeus had everything you can think of. He probably had a beautiful home in beautiful Jericho. He probably had everything at this point you can want, financially speaking. There's nothing that he had want for. Yet he still had a void. Yet he was still empty. You know, he thought, you know what? I have everything I need. Guess what? He was still finding that there was something missing. And so he wanted to see. He was still looking, the Greek word. That's the word Dr. Luke uses just, you know, in his medical vernacular. He uses this word to describe someone who would go for an eye exam and they're looking. Tell me what you see. Do you see the letter clearly? Tell me, read from the second line. You know, God is illustrating for us that Zacchaeus, even though he had everything that you would want to set eyes on, he was spiritually blind. He was empty. His heart was broken in many ways. For he, that being Jesus, was going to pass that way. And God was going to arrange for Jesus and his divine plan to cross paths with this man Zacchaeus. What does this say to us and how we're to conduct ourselves? Well, we're to follow Jesus' mission, isn't it? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's what Luke 19:10 says. We'll read it in detail in just a moment. So we check everything against that. That needs to be what our heart's conviction is. In the same way that God is going to have a heart for this man who is despised, because he's not a Roman citizen. He is a Jew by heritage. He's collecting taxes against his own people, which makes him doubly hated in society. And he's the chief of the tax collectors. Yet God has his eyes set on him. So what should we do? Write this first principle down. If we're going to be about operation travel and go to people, write this first principle down. Refocus on helping all people see Jesus. We need to refocus on that truth. We need to help people see Jesus. Now, just if you, the first time you ever hear me talk, just so you know, I believe God is sovereign. I believe in his grace. I believe that God's plan trumps any plans of man. I believe what it says in Proverbs. So I am in complete trust of God's sovereignty. I know that it's God that does the saving. It's the Spirit that does the drawing. So don't miss what I'm saying here. But God has chosen to partner with you and I. He could have chose to write in the sky, you know, this is the way to heaven. No, he chose to work through you and I. That has been his plan from the beginning of time. And so he has chosen for you and I to be in partnership with him, to be on mission with him. And part of that mission is this rescue mission. And we are to travel to where people are. And the same way that God cares about this man that is so hated in society because he is skunking other people, we're to remember to refocus on helping all people see Jesus. And God, in his sovereignty, allowed a tree to grow in the exact spot where his son would pass so this man could climb up that sycamore tree and see his son. My friends, I submit to you today that we need to be as diligent as the Lord. We need to be that sycamore tree that somebody might need to climb up on. We need to be the person that people come to hear about the Lord. We need to be people who show it in how we live. In fact, if you look in your notes, here are three things that we need to do. First of all, how do people see Jesus through you and I? By our actions. Our actions are very important. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See, the problem today is people want to be glorified. They don't want to glorify God. Look what I did. Here's what I did. Here's what I gave. I told you before about people wanting their names on bathroom stalls and so forth that they donate to the church. How ridiculous is that? We are so caught up in being recognized for what we do because we've been sold a bill of goods that everything that we could ever want is here in this world. We have forgotten what the Apostle Paul said, that our citizenship is in heaven. So this life is going to be filled with turmoil and trials and tribulations. We don't need to, it's not Operation Vacation, it's Operation Travel. It's Operation Be On Mission. And we have to refocus on helping all people see Jesus, and we do that by our actions. Our actions need to display to people who we're with and what we're about. We don't want to send mixed messages. We don't want to say that we walk with God on Sunday and dance with the devil the rest of the week. We want our actions to speak very clearly to people. Now, this is going to be very challenging, but this goes for how we drive. Now, you might say, Ray, they didn't have cars like we do. You know, they didn't have to drive with Staten Island people. I'll tell you what, I'm going to tell you right now, I might need to go to an anger management class this summer with the way people are driving. I almost got hit on the sidewalk again the other day. In fact, we were at VBS, and I was out with the security, and I was watching people pull up across the street in front of stores with regularity onto the sidewalk. I don't know if they know, but the street stops where the concrete starts, you know? Maybe we need to go over that in driving class. Forget about working on K-turns. Let's just go over the basics. This is a street. This is a sidewalk. Pedestrians walk here. We don't drive our 2,000-ton vehicle on there. Just throwing it out there. Maybe that could be a whole ministry we come up with, a new driving school, and teach people. First, listen, it's not about you. You got to care about other people on the road, and please stop yelling and cursing at people. You know, we can go over a lot of valuable life lessons that could be learned in driving instruction. And when we look at this world, we realize that our actions indeed speak louder than our words. And we want to make sure that that which we're doing, especially the good deeds and the good seeds that we're sowing, that we're doing it in such a way that bring honor back to the Lord. Notice the second one, my attitudes. Our attitudes and how we conduct ourselves need to line up with Christ. Notice what it says in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Verse 5 of chapter 2, you must have the same attitude of that of Christ Jesus. We must reflect the attitude of Jesus. Now, it's real easy to have a bad attitude. It's real easy to be sour. It's real easy to be a know-it-all and think we have a corner on every truth there is. We need to be more humble. Perhaps one of the reasons why we're not willing to travel to where people are is we're not humble enough. We think we've arrived. We think we're better than people. Oh, we will never say that, but we sure do act pharisaical by way of our attitude. We've been called to have the same servant's attitude of Jesus. Jesus was a servant. We're called to be a servant. Jesus actually taught his disciples in seminary class right before he went to the cross. What did he teach them? In order to be first, you must be what? Last. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to offer his life as a ransom for many. That's the attitude of Christ. We need to reflect that attitude. And then here's a big one, our availability. I'll tell you what, one day I'm going to write a book on excuses. I've heard so many excuses. People make excuses, oh, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this, but we have plenty of time to go play a doubleheader of softball. We have plenty of time to go to the beach. We have plenty of time to go. And none of those things are wrong, by the way. Enjoy your family, enjoy your buddies and your time, but make sure it doesn't take the place of God. Let us never say, God, I'm too busy for you. Let us never say, God, you have to make an appointment, or God, I'll get around to it, or God, when my schedule opens up. Again, if we're going to worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shouldn't he be the center of our schedule? See, the reason why we're not willing to travel is because we're not willing to be available. But our best ability is our what? Our availability. We're thinking we got to go to school to be available. No, you don't just be available. Say yes to the Lord. For such a time as this, for him to use you in your home, in your church, in your community. Isaiah answered the call when nobody else would. Look what it says. It says this concerning the great prophet. He says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Can we say that together? Here I am, send me. In fact, every day the Lord gives you another breath in your lungs when you get up before your feet hit the floor. Just say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Lord, here I am. Use me. Lord, here I am. Direct me. You know, a lot of times I wake up sometimes, hey, Lord, here I am. Bless me. We got to back up from that. Lord, here I am. Use me to be a blessing. Isn't that what Abraham taught us in Genesis 12? God said to Abraham, I'm blessing you to be a what? To be a blessing. Our availability is without question one of the most important commodities we possess. Time, giving God your time and serving. As you flip over your notes, write this second principle down this morning. Now, I always like to throw a disclaimer out there so I don't get any nasty emails. You're not going to like this point. But too bad. Too bad. Because if we're going to grow, we need to get over ourselves. If we're going to grow and travel to where God wants us to travel, whether that's down the block, whether it's down the hall in our own house, or whether it's across the ocean, if we're going to travel like the Lord's called us to, we got to get over ourselves. And the last thing that God's people should ever be guilty of is being a bunch of bellyachers and complainers. We should be so thankful that the tomb is empty and our sins have been paid for in full, that we are a thankful people willing to go where the Lord calls us to go. And so write this principle down with as much energy as I just enunciated that statement right there. Give me an opportunity to get my breath. Refuse to be useless because of judging. The great Achilles heel of God's people. Judging. Now, let me just stop and say there is an appropriate way to judge for the purpose of building one another up. Right, moms and dads? You have to judge your children and their actions. So you don't want to raise a brat. You don't want to raise a delinquent. You don't want to raise an irresponsible 50-year-old man or woman. You want to raise them to maturity, that they grow up to the point that not only are they self-sufficient, they are self-giving. That they consider it just like the scripture says, others even more important than themselves. Imagine our teenagers on Staten Island thinking that way. I mean, that's our culture needs the Lord in great ways, in profound ways. Our leadership for the next generation needs it. And so when we refuse to judge, we're not saying that we reserve, now we're not going to judge anybody. No, there's a healthy judgment. We should judge ourselves against the grain of God's word. We should judge one another in love, in a healthy way to spur one another on. We need to have a relationship to do that with somebody. But what I'm talking about is machine gun, hip pocket judgment that we cast on everybody without even knowing the situation. That is wrong. The Lord condemned it. He talked about how people would go around looking at a speck in other people's eyes when they had a telephone pole in their own eye in Matthew 7. And that's what's going to happen here. Zacchaeus, the big sinner. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. You know, the Talmud, one of the historical documents of our Jewish friends, says that it was okay to lie to a murderer, a thief, and a tax collector. That's how these people were regarded, just so you know. And again, just in case you forgot, he's the chief of the people that the people hate. It says, and when Jesus came to the place. Now, I know from first blush it says that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus. That's because he felt the void. But don't miss the whole point. God was seeking him. And when Jesus came, to the place. Because there was a place before the foundations of the earth that God planned that Zacchaeus would meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe for you, that was at your job. Maybe that place was at the hospital. Maybe that place was here at the church. Maybe that place was someplace else. There was a place. And in order for you to go to the place in heaven, God has to meet you at a specific place, because there's only one name by which men, women, and children can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. And so God picked the place in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty and his foreknowledge. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus. Now he calls him by name. Now that's amazing. Never met him before. He didn't go, hey, scoundrel. Hey, loser. Hey, shortstop. Called him by his name. This reminds me of when Matthew was called to follow the Lord. It says, and Jesus saw a man. He didn't see a tax collector. He saw a man. So you might think when God looks at you, just name your past. Everybody, who here has a past? Who's tired from running from their past? Okay. Let me introduce you to Jesus. You see, this man Zacchaeus, he ran to the tree because he was running from his past. He climbed up a tree because he was used to trying to climb on top of everybody to find some type of success, some type of significance. But the Lord planned it so. And it says, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, he calls him by name, make haste, come down quickly, for today I must go to your house. He's going to make a house call. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, listen to this. Because at this point, the nice music in the movie's playing. But now a different song comes on. But when they saw him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the know-it-alls, and other people. And when they saw him, they all complained. Now, in the Greek, it's diagogazuo. So the next time somebody complains, you go, listen, stop being a diagazuo, okay? They were complaining, which means to murmur and to complain in a crowd among one another. In other words, there was a buzz of complaining. Hey, how come he didn't come where I was? I've been here since 7 o'clock. Why'd he stop at his tree? Maybe people are complaining about that. Why is he talking to him? We hate him. He's the chief tax collector. Everybody knew Zacchaeus. He'd been skunking people for years. Why is he talking to him for? Why is he going to his house? Why didn't he come to my house? I'm not getting over on anybody. I give to the temple. I give to the poor. Zacchaeus steals from the poor. Why is he going to his house for? All the complaints were being thrown around. Sounds like today, doesn't it? People complain about all sorts of things. People complain about what people are doing, and people complain about this, and people complain about that. And here's the problem. If you're too busy complaining, guess what? That's an indication that you're not contributing the way God's called you to contribute. If you have to find time, there are some people go around, all they do is complain about churches. By the way, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Whether the church meets in a church building or it's a house church somewhere, there is no perfect church. And once you and I step inside the doors, if we thought it was perfect, it's no longer perfect. There is no perfect church. And so we need to stop trying to hold people to unrealistic, pharisaical, legalistic standards. Because most likely we are covering our lack of willingness to travel for the Lord, or we are harboring some type of sin that we need to confess in repentance to him, and where our eyes are off the prize. Because if we're going to be about the mission is about caring for the lost like Jesus did. We don't hear anybody going, oh, that's great, he's going to Zacchaeus' house, finally. Finally, somebody's going to go talk some sense into that man. Hopefully that man will find God. Hopefully that man will confess and repent. No, they're complaining. They're judging him. And that's what people do. And church people do that all the time. We just want to be a holy club sometimes. We just want people who smell like us, look like us, and talk like us. That's all we want. Well, God's called us to travel to the least of these. And sometimes that traveling could be done in your own home of people who need the Lord. And so Jesus is modeling for us the importance of refusing to judge other people. Notice what they say here. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Little do they know that is the purpose of the Messiah. Did not the angel tell Joseph, you're going to call him Jesus because he's going to come save his people from their sins? It's the purpose of his life. All of us are sinners. Now, I know that's not a popular word to say in church. That's bad for business, right? Don't tell anybody they're a sinner. Well, that's ridiculous. That's like telling somebody who has a hole in their roof and the water's coming in, you don't have a hole in your roof. Just use this umbrella. Don't worry. That's your imagination. No, we have a hole in our heart, and only Jesus could fill it. And we need to refuse to be a judging person, because then we will be rendered useless. We'll spend far too much time judging other people. Write this final principle down before we close. In light of these things, and before we read these closing verses, remain committed to Jesus' rescue mission. We have been called to be a part of Operation Travel, to go to where people are, just like Jesus did to this sinful tax collector. Jesus went to him, and we must remain committed to this message. Notice what it goes on to say here. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone, the answer is yes, by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, what did John the Baptist say to those who were converted, who were publicans and tax collectors? That you're not to steal anymore, you're to pay back. This is a clear sign that this man has gotten saved, because there's life change. There's immediate transformation. There's repentance, because he's repenting from the very thing that used to control him. He is no longer hooked up, as we sang earlier, to the chains that were holding him down. In fact, those chains are not only broken, they've been destroyed. So much so that he's willing to give back four times the amount of that which he took from people. He's not only saved, he's committed. He has a new focus in life. He has a new commitment in his heart, and his commitment is to follow the Lord, because he realizes that void has been filled, that need has been met, and that need of being a sinner, feeling separated from God, has been taken care of once and for all. And my friends, he is experiencing all of this before the cross, because he's in the presence of Almighty God. How much more should you and I, as we sit here today with our 2,000 plus year vantage point and the entire scripture intact now, with the truth of what Jesus said to Thomas when he said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen the hands and the feet. Remember, Thomas said, I'm only going to believe if I stick my fingers in. Thomas, what an evidence. Nothing wrong with that. And then Jesus said something very profound. Thomas, you see because you've touched it with your hands, but blessed are those who will believe who do not see. That's what we live in today. We have never seen the hands and the feet, but by faith we believe that he purchased our freedom on the cross, that he died for our sins. And whether you are hearing this for the first time or you have confessed Christ as Savior, maybe today is a coming back to the Lord to say, I want to be committed to the Lord Jesus, because maybe I wasn't a tax collector, but I have my own walls up in life. See, Zacchaeus, he put his own walls up in his life. And now for the second time in the land of Jericho, walls were coming down. His walls were coming down. He had built these walls up because he was ridiculed and made fun of because he was vertically challenged. And he sought out not just to be a tax collector, but to be the chief of tax collectors. He threw everything he had into covering up the pains that he had. Who knows for the other reasons of what contributed? Maybe for you it was a childhood. Maybe you were neglected. Maybe for you it was a hardship. Maybe for you you just have made terrible and wrong decisions in your past, and up have come the walls. I pray today that the walls would come tumbling down, not because of some religious feeling, but because of the cross and the empty tomb. Because Jesus has come to rescue you, and he's come to rescue me. And he has sent his son to do that. God Almighty has. And we must take this into account, that we have a lot in common with Zacchaeus. Verse 9 says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. And then here it is, because he also is the son of Abraham. Now, this is beautiful. His heritage is that. But now he truly is a son of Abraham, because guess where Abraham is? In heaven. And now he is going to be in heaven. That's why Jesus said that. It's nothing to do with his heritage. It's speaking of now what's to come. For the Son, and here it is, a beautiful verse to commit to memory this week. For the Son of Man, Luke's favorite title for the Lord. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Circle the word save in your notes. Suzo in the Greek language, it means to rescue from danger, destruction, suffering, to keep safe, to find what was lost. Jesus came to seek and to find Zacchaeus. He knew right where he was. He came right to that spot to save him because he was lost. Maybe today you're lost and your place is 168 New Dorp Lane. And he's come to save you. There's a heaven and there's a hell. You don't get to heaven on your good looks or grandma's faith. It's by trusting in Christ alone. And then as you trust in Christ alone, you stand on his promises each and every day of your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You will never lose that which he has purchased for you on the cross and by way of the empty tomb. Jesus came to seek and to save people with those truths. And that is the Rescue 1910 mission. And we've been called to be a part of that operation. We've been called to be a part of that operation, to care for the least of these and to reach out to people and to offer them the gospel. My friends, I share this with you today because each and every one of us don't want to get to the end of our life with regret. You don't want to get to the end of your life going should have, could have, would have, and didn't. You want to get to the end of your life knowing that you were used of God, whether it is in your own home, in your community, whatever it may be. Certainly, there are enough big sinners like myself in this church today that can help a few other big sinners outside these doors. God wants to use you. He has called you to be a part of his rescue mission. And the church was never intended to be this pretty little building that we just come to when we don't get dirty with caring for people. On the contrary, let's replace the carpet every 3 years. Let's have to paint the walls. Let's replace the seats because there's so much action going on. Because there's so many people coming to Christ. Because there's so many children coming to the church. Because there's so many people attending the prayer meeting. Because there's so many people coming to classes. Because there's so many people getting on their knees to seek the God of heaven and earth for this lost and dying island. Those are the problems that we want to have. This is not a museum. I know that legally it's a landmark. Listen, it's more than a Staten Island landmark. This is a heavenly landmark. Because this is the church of the living God. And I close with a story. I've read it to you before. It's from one of my favorite books by Dr. Chuck Swindoll, Jesus, the Greatest Life of All. And speaking of our rescue mission, this is what he says. He tells a story. It says, on a dangerous sea coast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat, but a few devoted members kept constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger, as well as the lost. Many, many, the story says, lives were saved by the brave band of men and women who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place for helping save the lives of others. Now, some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this life-saving station. How cool was it to have name recognition with this place, they thought. They were willing to give their time, their energy, and even their money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased, new crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members weren't happy then that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency coats were replaced with lovely plush furniture. Rough handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place for, and its objectives had drastically begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings. People even booked it for birthday parties and anniversaries. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions. So they hired a professional, they outsourced it, a professional lifeboat crew to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving saying still prevailed on the clubhouse decorations. In fact, there was a liturgy type of lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting which helped people not see the layer of dust upon the once used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and a boat crew brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others had different nationalities and from the others in the clubhouse. The beautiful new boat clubhouse suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside away from the club so victims of other shipwrecks could be cleaned up before they came inside the clubhouse. At the next meeting, there was strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwrecks victims altogether. It's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance to our social life. It's opening the door to folks that are out not our kind, some people said. As you'd expect, some still interested upon saving lives saw to this that they needed to move on. And they thought that the only reason for their existence was to ministering to anyone needing, regardless of the club's beauty or size. They were, of course, voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old change. It evolved into another club. And yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit the coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the coastline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with saving the lives of others. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few seem to care. So few. Do you and I care? That is the question. Or are we just interested in the church becoming some pretty little decoration on New Dorp Lane? Do we want these doors to be open so people could come to know Christ? Do we want these seats to be filled with multiple services in addition to the two we have on Sundays? Do we want more and more people coming to Christ? I pray that the prayer and cry of our heart is yes. I pray that you and I, the last thing that we would ever want to become is some club. We would have to change the sign, Crossroads Club. But God has called us to be a church, and a church has many different parts functioning as one body to be the witness of Jesus Christ on this earth. Some of you, God has called you to step up in leadership. Some of you, God is calling you to be behind the scenes. Some of you, God is calling for you to take other steps of faith. The fact is the same for all of us. Let's stop complaining and belly aching, and let's get out of the boat and step out and do what God has called us to do. He's called us to Operation Travel, to be willing to go where people are. And like Isaiah, let it be said of us, here am I, Lord, send me. Can you say that with me? Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer. If you have never asked Christ into your heart, and you have heard today that Jesus went to a man named Zacchaeus who was hated. A man who had found it all, or so he thought. We're all short, by the way. Romans 3:23 says, for all fall short. For all are sinners and fall short. We're all short like Zacchaeus. And so if you are short today, and you know it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we're reminded of what it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then it says that if you're willing to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so repeat this prayer after me if you've never asked Christ into your heart. Oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I repent of my sins. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins and that he rose from the dead. I ask him into my heart and into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Grant me eternal life. With every head bowed and eye closed, if you pray that prayer after service, please come up. We'll have our pastoral counselors up front. We'd love to give you a Bible and talk with you more about that. But for all of us, let us just hear this prayer. Let me just pray over you that all of us would be committed to God's mission. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I pray, God, that we would be a people committed to being a life-saving station, that we would look to your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to Zacchaeus. We would be willing to travel no matter how low, no matter how short somebody is. Lord, that we would give our hearts over to you, O God, and commit the rest of our days, our availability, our attitudes, and our actions to you. Well, we thank you for the cross and the empty tomb. We give you all thanks and praise for what you've done in our lives, for what you're doing right now, and for what's to come. Use us, O God, to be a life-saving station. We commit these prayers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.